Good morning. Welcome. Good to have every single person here. And our visitors, you're very welcome. Nicholas and Nolan, good to have some boyfriends here. But everyone, it's good to be together. I've been blessed by what we've heard so far this morning. What James shared in the Sunday school devotions and what David had to share with us here. Both go well with what the Lord has laid on my heart. I'm going to be looking at Luke chapter 7, so you can turn there if you'd like. I read this in my personal devotions here some time ago, and just been kind of carrying it around with me ever since. What struck me, well, there were several things, but one was the different kinds of healing that happened in this passage. The way that healing maybe kind of transitioned, and how Christ interacted with the people that needed healing, how he referenced their faith, how their faith was tested, how they approached Jesus as they were looking for healing, how Jesus then helped them. So I'm going to read this entire chapter. I know it's long, but look as we go for the ways in which people approached Jesus, the way in which Jesus approached them, and the ways in which faith and healing came together. The title of my message is Healing Faith. Luke chapter 7. Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy of whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. And it came to pass that the day after, that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. And when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, Weep not. And he came, and touched the bier. And they that bare him stood still, and he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all. And they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. And the disciples of John showed him of all these things. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? When the men were come unto him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues, and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, Go your way, and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. What went ye out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in king's courts. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God amongst themselves, being not baptized of him. And the Lord said, Whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like? They are like unto children, sitting in the marketplace, and calling one to another, and saying, We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned to you, and ye have not wept. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and ye say, He hath a devil. The Son of Man is come eating and drinking, and ye say, Behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of all her children. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. In almost all of these interactions, Jesus either mentioned faith directly or implied it. All of these interactions were used to show who Jesus was, not only for the ones that were healed, but for those around, anyone who might have doubted Jesus' divinity. And, I'm sorry, I'm still working my way through this cold here, so I beg pardon. In our context, miracles aren't needed in the same way. We know who Jesus is. We have seen the transforming power that Jesus can produce in the lives of sinners, in the lives of us. But there are areas in which miracles like this still happen, where people have been raised in a context where they had no exposure to the Bible, they had no exposure to biblical teaching, and Jesus shows himself to them in beautiful ways, and there are miracles. The other thing I see here is that whenever we approach Jesus, everything changes. Regardless of what I'm facing, God is always the answer. First, I see here in verses 1 through 10 that in the centurion and the servant, an intercessory healing. And in this intercessory healing, I'd like to look a little bit at the attitude that the centurion had as he approached Jesus. He actually didn't approach him himself, did he? But one thing he had was humility, and that's always a prerequisite for approaching God. And his humility came forth in the way that he treated his servant. This was a powerful man, and yet he had compassion and care on his servant. And he went to the trouble of approaching someone to heal this man. Even though he was a powerful man himself, that shows humility. Yet coupled with that humility is a boldness. He went to the Jewish elders. He was a Roman. He was their conqueror. Yet he went to the Jewish elders and asked them to approach Jesus for him. That took some boldness. And it took some boldness in assigning them this task, because this wasn't going to be not all the Jewish elders were on a good relationship, a good footing with Jesus. But he boldly went there. And it's interesting to me that there's a little bit of double intercession going on here. The centurion interceding for his servant through the elders interceding for the centurion. But he approached Jesus with boldness, with the expectation that if Jesus consents, his servant will be healed. He had that expectation. He also had a clear understanding of authority. Now, I'm sure we've all encountered people who had a little bit of authority and they exercise that to the max. They're going to use that little bit that they have to make your life, you know, as the petty customs officials are some of the toughest ones to work with, because they've got this little bit of authority and they're going to make sure that your life is as miserable crossing the border as they can possibly make it in this, you know, in this 10 minutes of interaction that they're going to have with you. There's a story I read of a former governor of Massachusetts, and he had served a term as governor, and he was running again, and he had had a full day of campaigning. He had gone, I don't know what all he was doing in campaigning, but he was working hard at it anyway. And finally, supper time came, and supper was being served at a church. And he went there, and he was starving, hungry, and they had a food line. And he went through the food line with everybody else. He was known as a very quiet, unassuming, humble man, one who didn't throw his weight around. And so he went to get his own food and went through the line, and he was starving, and came to, they had some delicious barbecue chicken, and the lady just gave him one piece. And he said, "Could I please have another piece?" And she said, "No. I was told one piece per person." And he thought, maybe this one time it's okay. And so he said, "Well, do you know who I am? I'm the governor of this state." And she said, "Mister, I am the lady in charge of this chicken, and you get one piece. Move along." So that's maybe a misunderstanding of authority. But the centurion had a clear understanding of authority and his place in it. He said, "I'm under authority. I have authority, but I also have those who give things to, who tell me what to do." And he seemed to understand maybe the Trinity in a way that others didn't. And maybe that's one reason why Jesus said what he did about his faith. He showed a mature understanding of the authority that Jesus wielded. Over in John 5, Jesus talks about this authority, where he says, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." And as events here in Luke 7 continue to unfold, these verses, I think, become even more poignant as it talks about resurrection, judgment, or forgiveness of sin. And then I see that the centurion had faith. Jesus said, "The greatest faith that I've seen in Israel." After sending ambassadors to Jesus in the first place, he then sends different ones to tell them, "You know what? Don't even come to my house. You're too important of a person to humble yourself to come to my house." He believed in Jesus' power to heal from any distance. Now think of intercession in our lives. This servant couldn't go to Jesus. He was too sick. And do we know anyone who who's too weak to approach Jesus unassisted. Now, I think Jesus makes it clear that he'll take anyone who comes to him on their own. We do not require assistance. Even a deeply sinful person can come to Christ on their own. What I'm talking about is someone who maybe doesn't recognize their need of Christ or isn't ready to make that move. It could be a son or a daughter. Struggling with temptation or peer pressure. Could be a brother or sister who's drifting away from God, who's making poor choices, turning their backs on the narrow way. Could be a friend who says they're too damaged, they're too sinful, they're too unworthy. And another person runs to Jesus on my behalf. Maybe I want to approach him. But I'm scared. And others intercede for me. God wants to heal, and he may be using your intercessory prayers to bring him towards the place where your loved one is suffering and needing his healing. In a good story I read on intercession, the necessity sometimes of interceding at more than just from a distance, where sometimes they need to get involved. A phrase we hear often is to be Christ's hands and feet. And sometimes I think intercession takes that form. Maybe not always, but sometimes. And a good story I read about that was of a pastor who was going to be going to speak at a college campus and felt the need for some extra prayer support. And so there was a prayer meeting that was called specifically to pray for him as he went. And eight men came and they went to a room and he knelt there and they put their hands on his head and began to pray. And this went on for quite some time. And as time went on, these men started to get tired. And the more tired they got, the harder they leaned on this pastor's head until he was ready for this to be done, because this was starting to feel a little bit heavy to him. And to make matters worse, the one man didn't even pray for him at all. He prayed for his neighbor down the road. He said, Lord, you know about Charlie Stalsfus. He lives down there in that silver trailer down the road a mile. You know that trailer, Lord, down the road just a mile there on the right-hand side. And this preacher down here wanted to say, you know, you don't need to give God directions. He knows where things are going. And then this man went on to pray, you know, Charlie, he's told me this morning that he's going to leave his wife and his three kids. So, Lord, I'm just going to ask you to step in and do something. Bring that family back together. So eventually, this prayer meeting ended and they got off his head and he went and preached. On his way back, this happened in Pennsylvania, so he hopped on the Pennsylvania Turnpike, and he had just got on there, and he saw a hitchhiker. So he pulled over, and the guy hopped into the car, and they headed on down, and the preacher said, so, hi, my name's Tony. And the man said, well, my name's Charlie Stalsfus. So, oh, okay. So he got off at the next exit on the Turnpike and headed back the other direction. And Charlie said, hey, what's going on? Where are you taking me? And he said, I'm taking you to your home. And he said, okay, why? And he said, well, because you just left your wife and your three kids. And the man started to back up against the door, and his eyes got wide. And he said, Yeah, I did. And then they were quiet. And he didn't say anything more. And Tony, this preacher's name, drove him right to his house. He said, "How do you know where I live?" And he said, "God told me." As he figured that's what was happening there. So then he took him up to the house and opened the door and got to witness the reunion. Sorry, I didn't get a lot of sleep last night, and so that doesn't help my emotions any. But he was able to lead this man and his wife to the Lord. Sometimes God uses intercessory prayer and he steps in. Sometimes God uses intercessory prayer and asks us to step in. And I don't know how all intercessory prayer works, but I believe it bridges the gap of communication between a cold heart and a loving God. And our attitude should be the same as the centurion's, one of humility, boldness, understanding the authority of God, which I believe is coupled with the fear of God, and faith. And then as we move on here in Luke 7, we see an unexpected healing in verses 11 through 17 where this dead son was raised to life. Here, no one asked for this. No one approached Jesus and said, can you help in this situation? It was too far gone. And even in the story that we have of Lazarus, when Lazarus was raised from the dead, as close as Jesus was to that family, they never asked him to raise Lazarus from the dead. Martha said, Lord, if you would have been here earlier, you could have healed him. You could have done something with the situation back then, but now it's too late. It's too far gone. And so there wasn't even an expectation of healing here. There was just grief and despair. But then Jesus appeared. Why did he choose this particular funeral? I don't know. There were, I'm sure, many other deaths where Jesus did not intervene. But regardless, he approached here and he changed the scene entirely. Healing that we don't expect. Situations that are too bad. It's too far gone. Maybe a person who has just turned their back on the Lord. Maybe something that I have done. And I say, it's not even worth bringing it to God. It's too far gone. It's an impossible scenario. So impossible that we don't even think about asking God for healing. And so we do what Martha did with Jesus. And we say, Lord, there was a time in this situation that you could have helped, but that time's gone. And yet, God appears and he heals. And he changes the scene entirely. And then John the Baptist. Here we have a faith of future healing. And if I'm not mistaken, John was in prison at this time. And he was there. He was reliant on the testimony of others. He wanted a direct answer from Jesus himself, from his cousin. He knows that he can trust what Jesus says, and he simply wants a clear confirmation. Are you the one that we're looking for? The one that I have been preaching about, that my calling was to proclaim, are you that one? And you know what? He doesn't get it. He doesn't get this clear confirmation. He doesn't have a nice face-to-face conversation with Jesus, with his cousin. What he gets is some second-hand evidence. He's told that healings are happening, resurrection is happening, the gospel is going out even to those that can't contribute to large temple offerings. And then Jesus says, happy is the one who doesn't stumble because of me. And I believe Jesus was telling John that he was simply going to have to believe, even without that clear conversation. Jesus then had, I enjoy reading Jesus' take here on John the Baptist. They're some of the most glowing words of commendation that Jesus ever gave about a man. He clearly trusted John to understand his cryptic message. And I think John clearly did. But he didn't give anything to John directly. It was all indirect. What he gave him was faith in the future. John understood what the return of the Redeemer meant. And what Jesus gave him was faith for that future. And I'm sure many of you have heard this story when Hudson Taylor was sailing to China and the winds died down and they were drifting towards some reefs, and inside the reefs were some islands that were known to be inhabited by cannibals. And their ship was drifting closer and closer. And they saw fires being lit as the cannibals were preparing in great anticipation for this ship to wreck. And the captain said, "Well, we've done everything that we can. There's nothing more to be done." And Hudson said, "Well, there's one more thing that we could do. There's at least four of us on this ship that are Christians. Let us all go to our cabins and we'll pray and see what happens." And so they went, and then just a very short time later, Hudson came out and he went to the first mate and he said, "All right, put the sails down." He said, "Why would I do that? There's no breeze." And he said, "God's going to provide a wind. So you get the sails ready." And the captain said, "Well, it's not going to hurt anything." So they dropped the sails and the wind came up and they pulled away. And Hudson Taylor wrote about that. "Thus God encouraged me, ere landing on China's shore, to bring every variety of need to him in prayer and to expect that he would honor the name of the Lord Jesus and give the help each emergency required." What Hudson Taylor had was faith in the future. Nothing was happening at the time that indicated that he should lower the sails, other than that he knew that he could trust God. John, I think, understood his own prophecies, and he could now relax knowing that he had done his part and God was continuing to work his plan. And thinking how that applies to us when our faith feels distant, we might feel like John, trapped in a prison, unable to find the confirmations that we desperately crave. We might be reliant on the experiences of others who have seen and felt God at work in their lives and wonder why he's not doing this to me. We may feel pushed aside and forgotten that, you know, John could have felt that way. You know, he had been so useful and now here he is, relegated off to the side. He's not needed anymore. But you know what John had to say about that? He said, "I must decrease and he must increase." We may be feeling taken advantage of. We may be feeling used up. We ask for confirmations, for proof, for recognition, for a personal connection with Christ. And we're told to have faith. And that's hard. But God is no more uncaring and distant than Jesus was with John. Essentially, what Jesus told John is that proof is all around. John was a prophet. He could see the signs. He knew what they meant. And proof is also all around us. God cares, and we can have faith of future healing. And then we come to this woman. The forgiven woman. And she comes to Christ in a total lack, or maybe a better word is abandonment, of self-awareness. She comes at great expense, at great personal risk, and she gives things that are precious and beautiful. Ointment, which is earthly wealth. She gives her tears, the evidence of a broken and open heart, her hair, the crown of her dignity. And as she does this, She's scorned and castigated by those in attendance. She's looked on with a sense of disgust and dismissal. They were superior to her in her act. But Jesus recognized the true cost of those gifts. He recognized the sacrifice. He recognized the longing. He recognized the brokenness and the despair. Jesus read her heart and he found it ready for God. And I think that's just such a beautiful healing to end this chapter on. A healing from sin. With physical healing, there still is going to eventually come a physical death. But with spiritual healing, there will come eternal life. This lady was rewarded for her uncertain faith. I don't think that she knew exactly what it was that she was looking for from Jesus. But she knew that she wanted to worship him. She knew she wanted to honor him. She had faith in his healing power, and he rewarded it with forgiveness, with healing. And faith heals us. We come broken to God. We might be tattered, gross, unfit for the company of those who are around Jesus, dirty. We've made bad choices, bad mistakes. Everyone knows our sins. Or maybe no one does, and the guilt is crushing us. I know what that feels like. The breath feels squeezed out of you. And we're crushed beneath the weight of our own sin. But coming to God in the same spirit as this woman did, with brokenness, with openness, not trying to hold on to our dignity or our prestige, willing to sacrifice precious things in order to worship God with hearts that are free, trusting that he can heal and then leaving it with him. And God heals us. He restores us. And we find dignity in his eyes. We find purpose in his plan. And we find riches beyond belief in his service. So in conclusion, God rewards faith and he heals us. Although the dead son was raised to life without evidence of faith on anyone's part, Jesus came in and healed. John the Baptist was basically told to exercise his faith based on the evidence. The centurion's servant was healed because of his faith. The woman who anointed Jesus' feet with expensive ointment had her sins forgiven because of her faith. Physical and spiritual healing because of faith. And the lesson I draw from this is that God is always the answer for me. Regardless of what I'm facing, God is the answer. And I see that if I turn to God in faith, in complete abandonment of myself and my agenda, he'll answer with some form of healing. And it will be the answer that's best for me. What did the centurion expect? He probably expected healing for his servant, and that's what he got. What did this woman expect? I don't know what she expected. But she also got healing. She came in humility and brokenness and was healed. And so can I.